The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Psalm 76. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment, the earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here this morning. And it's good to be back together after a long summer. And many of you being absent, along with several absences from me as well. But we are kicking off, in many respects, a new term today because we begin a new series. We spent almost a year in the Gospel of John. It was light, life and light for 12 months. And so today, having spent that time in John's Gospel, we're going to be picking up on significant other themes between now and the Christmas season. We're going to be dealing with the book of Amos, one of the minor prophets, minor in categorization only, but not in significance or importance, the book of Amos between now and the beginning of December. So for those of you who were with us for much of the year and the time we spent in John's Gospel, we trust and pray that it was profitable time, and we hope that this term also will be profitable for us as we consider this. Amos, one of the minor prophets, if you're looking for directions, it's after Joel, after the book of Joel. We don't have pew Bibles, so I can't give you a page number, unfortunately, but I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now, before I begin this morning, I do just want to mention that we do have a special service coming up. It's the anniversary service. Howard mentioned it during the prayers. It's the anniversary of the one-year anniversary of Westminster Chapel on the 27th of September, Sunday, the 27th of September. And we want to do a number of special things, if we can, at that service. One of the things that is actually happening is that the fellowship, the Baptist fellowship, who were involved in helping us get the church underway with a kind financial gift, we'll be here with a small film crew filming the anniversary service so that they can share what's happened here at Westminster with the national convention at the national conference. That's one of the special things that's happening. Another thing is that we want to do a number of things in the service that highlight what has taken place during the year. So here's where we go out on a limb. What we'd like to do is to hear from you, in a sense, about before and after experiences. Now, that is not that we want to say, well, we had this really negative time here, and then we came here, and all the sweetness and light. But rather, that what is it that God has done in your life? What things have taken place in you from the time that you began coming to Westminster? That may have been 3 or 4 months ago. It may have been 12 months ago. As to what's happened now. There's something we'd like to do in the service. So if you have a story of significance or of relevance, how God has impacted your life in a significant way through the ministry of Westminster, we would like to hear from you. Please come and talk to me after the service, or speak to Scott or one of the other pastoral staff, because we'd like to include some stories in the service. Amos chapter 1, I'm just going to read verse 1 and 2. Today will serve as something of an introduction to the book. I hope that you will not be lulled into a quiet sleep by that, but rather invigorated and infused by what is ahead as we consider God's word to us. Chapter 1, I'm reading just verses 1 and 2. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Well, the book is identified immediately. We're given the author Amos. We're not given a great deal else about him in the whole of the book, except to say that he was by profession a keeper of livestock. We think large livestock, and somebody who dressed sycamores, and that God had called him out and assigned him to bring a message to God's people. In particular, even though God sees and saw his people as a unity, he was from the southern kingdom of Judah, and he was called out to speak specifically to the northern kingdom of Israel. So that, for you Bible scholars, will give you at least some idea that the message of Amos comes after the division of the kingdom, the permanent division of the kingdom after the death of Solomon in 931 BC. And we're told that the king of Judah at this time was Uzziah, and the king of Israel, Jeroboam, the son of Joash. This is Jeroboam II, and he was part of the longest dynasty, actually, in the history of the northern kingdom. And he's regarded as one of the most important kings in the history of the nation of Israel. So you've got the picture very quickly. It's after a unified people, after the death of King Solomon in 931, there is a permanent political division of the people of God into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is Judah, the northern kingdom is Israel. Jeroboam reigns in Israel between 783 to 745 BC. I will resist saying BCE for obvious reasons. Yet the prophecies of Amos, along with those of Hosea, despite the importance of this king, Jeroboam II, express the displeasure of God about the uncaring character and nature of the Israelites, focused in around the capital city of Samaria. Now, Jeroboam's reign was significant for these reasons. It was significant in length, but also Jeroboam saw numerous military victories. It was a time of economic prosperity. It was the time of success, relative success, for the kingdom of Israel. He had restored some of the ideal borders of the territory. Now, Egypt, Syria, Babylon at this time are relatively weak militarily. So those nations that you encounter when you're reading the Old Testament, some of these major powers at this time, what had allowed Israel at this point, this prosperity, this degree of military success, this degree of peace, was due to the fact that their main competitors at this time were relatively weak. Jeroboam had subdued the Aramaeans, and the Assyrian conquest of Damascus had meant that the economic and military authority of Assyria over Syria had given Israel a bit of respite from constant border struggles. And I'm giving you this not to lull you into a false sense of security, but rather to set up the significance of what Amos has to say. It's important that we have, when we look at Scripture, both exegesis and exposition, so that we understand the context of what's happening, so that we can perceive the relevance of what God has to say to Israel, and then be able to apply it to our own time. Now, what happened is that this peace, this security, this relative prosperity had allowed international trade to enrich Israel. And there was a new economic order, there was large-scale urbanization. One of the misperceptions that many Christians have of biblical times is that it's essentially sort of people wandering around in the desert keeping sheep. And that's all they did. A sort of a minor arable community that just sort of wandered about aimlessly and really lacked direction, cohesion, political organization, and so forth. This is simply not the case. This is a highly developed civilization, and at this point, there is also large-scale urbanization. And the problems that come along with those things also came to Israel. The prosperity had created, to a degree, a leisured, or as we say in North America, leisured, if I must, upper class, who were living a sort of decadent lifestyle, disinterested in the lives of those around them, just interested in pleasure. And so there were a variety of breaches of God's covenant that Amos has in view when he begins to preach and teach in the Northern Territory. These included sexual immorality and idolatry and exploitation and judicial corruption. In fact, Amos really indicates that during the time of his ministry, there had been a complete breakdown of the judicial system, of equity, of justice, that it was practically ignored. And so one of the primary themes of the book of Amos, as we set it up this morning, is the universal justice of God. Amos tells us that Israel's worship had become almost magical in its intention. What do we mean by that? Well, paganism, magic is not about hocus pocus and frog's legs and so on and so forth, of fairy tales. It's the goal, it's the objective of manipulating reality to make it conform to your desires. Somehow. That's what occultism is. It's the attempt to, if power does not come from above, it must be accessed from below. It's an attempt to somehow control our lives. And their worship had become, according to Amos, a kind of pseudo-manipulation of God, a kind of paganism. They thought that if just by their rituals, just by their practices, they would somehow keep God happy and get what they want and be blessed. And they saw their economic prosperity as a sign of God's great pleasure in all that they had been doing. In some respects, they saw themselves as entering a golden age. So you can imagine how shocked they were when this shepherd from Tekoa called out of the south to the north, and there was definitely a north-south hostility, like a bit of an east-west Canadian scenario or a north-south in England. These sort of tensions often develop. They wouldn't have been too keen on the idea of this southerner coming up there into the north and telling them how to run the show. And so when Amos came up to speak and said, you're not entering a golden age, you're in the final stage of a terminal illness, there wasn't a fanfare welcoming his message. Not only was Israel not going to dominate the world political scene as they had thought, in fact, they were going to cease to exist as a nation at all. Incredible. Within a few short years. And they'd only continue as a people by the grace of God. You see, God knew that Assyria was not in terminal decline. He knew that it was a lull before the storm, before a rising to new power of the Assyrian Empire under a man who went by the name of Tiglath-Pileser. Put your false teeth in before you try and say that. Tiglath-Pileser III, to be precise. And he would come to the throne of Assyria. And about 20 years later, the northern kingdom of Israel ceased to exist. So you can't possibly understand the message of Amos without understanding some of this background. Of Amos himself, as we've said, we know relatively little, but when he began to preach, he faced official opposition. And how often was that the case for the prophets? Didn't Jesus himself say, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, of course this is now the southern kingdom, you who kill the prophets, stone those sent to you. How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathered her young, her chicks under her wings, but you would not. The commentator Douglas Stewart notes that Amos's job as a herdsman, as a sycamore dresser, may well have involved him in, as an agricultural specialist, in a great deal of travel. He may have traveled as a specialist, and it's possible, he speculates, that this travel could have allowed him to see the inequities, the inequalities in the nation of Israel, the legal system, seeing its corruption. If he was a prominent man in his community in the south, he would have sat as a jurist. This was the common practice of the day. Local elders sat as judges. And so he would have been familiar with the law and with legal practice. And he would have been well positioned in that sense to bring this message. Although we have to say that the calling of Amos highlights, notwithstanding all the wonderful students we have here this morning, and I myself went to seminary, that Amos' calling highlights the priority of God's calling, God's identification, and spiritual gifts over formal training. He didn't have a formal training. You know, Amos did not have a degree before he went to preach in the northern kingdom. As valuable as those things are, they cannot replace or substitute for the calling of God and the gifting of God in our lives. I had so many colleagues in seminary who thought that being in seminary was a ticket to the ministry. But it isn't. It's not a calling. It's great preparation for a calling, or if you've been called. But in and of itself does not qualify us for ministry. We need to be called of God. We need to be identified by God. We need God's gift, God's hand upon us. And that might mean you're a plumber and you're called in some particular way, some peculiar way. Well, this was Amos. He must have been intimidated by the task. The whole theme then of Amos' preaching is about faithfulness to God's covenant. And in the case of Israel, unfaithfulness to the covenant. J.A. Motyer, in the preface to his commentary on Amos, speaks of the relevance of Amos to our time when he says, and I quote, that Amos insists that the church loses the centrality of the word of God to its eternal peril. It exposes the sin of rebellious self-pleasing. It describes a religion which is abhorrent to God and calls for its replacement by a resting upon divine grace in faith and repentance, a commitment to God's law and obedience, and a ceaseless concern for the needy among men. Without these, there is nothing so effective as religion to separate us from God's love and to cement us to his wrath. What a critical statement. It's an amazing thing how being religious can actually separate us from God when it is separated from true obedience, true faithfulness to God's covenant. In personal terms, of course, this means a personal as well as a familial as well as a corporate response to God in hearing God and living a life of obedience. So Amos's message, as we are going to look at it over the weeks to come, focuses primarily and first on the nation of Israel and the explicit covenant that God has with Israel. One of the things that fascinates me most about Amos, and we will be coming to it in the next couple of weeks, is that his first oracle concerns the pagan nations, the Gentile nations, and their implicit covenant with God, and we will deal with that at a later time. You know, it's the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2:19 who reminds us, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The other thing to notice then, if Amos is God's oracle and he's been called by God and it's about God's covenant, there's nothing original about Amos' message. Nothing. It's actually when you examine the book of Amos, you cannot find anything original in it. That comforts me a great deal as a preacher and as an apologist. That originality, you know, the best way to be original, C.S. Lewis is said, was to speak the truth. That's really original in our time. Truth is so obscure, falsehood so established, that unless we love the truth, we cannot know it. I think that was G.K. Chesterton. If you want to be original and relevant and seen for originality, just speak the truth and you will be original in our time. Nothing original is given, rather his message conforms to the Mosaic Covenant because the message is covenantal. As Douglas Stewart has noted, the crimes Amos identifies are those the Sinai Covenant defines as crimes, i.e. oppression of the poor, denial of inheritance rights, failure to observe sabbatical and jubilee laws. Moreover, the punishment Amos predicts for Israel all fit the first categories established in the Pentateuch. In fact, if you are interested in looking at it, Deuteronomy 4, verse 21 through 31 is characteristic of Amos' message. So Amos doesn't come up to northern Israel and say, "Now listen, friends, I've got some really original insights for you, and I want to share them. I've been meditating for 10 years or so, or I've just finished this course of study, and I've got something new I need to share with you." No, he's actually coming and reminding them of God's covenant and its relevance. And isn't that what we ceaselessly need ourselves to be reminded of? Israel was God's covenant nation with a particular mission to be a light to the Gentiles, a model of righteousness and justice and holiness, bearing the message of the atonement. So to use the big theological term, they had a missiological purpose. I'm a missiologist, and so I like using big words that alienate those who don't know what they mean. No, that's what most big words are for. But missiology simply means to do with the mission. To do with the mission. What is the mission? Well, they had a mission as God's covenant people to reveal the righteousness and justice of God and his atoning work. And that's still the role assigned to Israel today. Jew and Gentile, the Israel of God. The whole household of God. To remind the world of God's righteousness, his justice, and his atoning sacrifice in Jesus Christ. That's our prophetic message. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, section 14, in it we read, "Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God." If you want a really simple definition of sin, you don't need an abstraction. John 3:4. Westminster Confession is simply echoing the Apostle John in 1 John 3:4. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." 1 John 3:4. This is what Amos is reminding the people of God about. They'd been chosen to exercise this covenant faithfulness. And so he comes to a people who, knowing their privilege, who knew the presence of God, who had God-instituted worship, had all of these privileges, all of this blessing, all of this special revelation. A priesthood, access to God. And they had despised it and abused it. You know, Amos's critique then of both Israel and of Gentile nations is critical because laws always express a view of a moral order. Justice is always representative of religion. If you want to know what the religion is of any culture, just look at their law and their education. Those are the two clearest indicators of the religion of that culture. My parents live and work, have done, many of you have met them now, in Pakistan, 14 years. If you want to go to Pakistan, there you will observe an Islamic culture. Because culture is the public manifestation of religion. And laws define, actually they define who our sovereign is. Because behind every law, behind every moral requirement is a doctrine of sovereignty. Now of course we know that in our time that's not the sovereignty of God, it's the sovereignty of the state. But this is what Amos required, that they be faithful to their sovereign Lord. Idolatry had taken root in Israel, says Amos, because God's word, God's law, had been abandoned. And the pagan nations around them were, of course, established on idolatrous assumptions, and therefore they were lawless. And we will come to that as we observe those nations. Now you might say, well, Joe, is this just historical anachronism? I mean, is there really any relevance to the modern church in all of this? I mean, I can see the relevance of John's gospel, light and life and so on, but Amos? Well, I think we will feel the burden of Amos' words best if we consider them as primarily applying, not exclusively, but primarily applying to us. Sometimes when we hear the word of God, the easiest thing to do is say, ah, now, yes, I can see who that refers to. Now that definitely refers to that nation, that city, or that person on the east side of the south bank of the pew on the far end of it, and so forth. And the application we see is applying everywhere else. But I think as we look at Amos and ask, what is God saying to us primarily, we will get the most out of it, because all of God's word to us in Scripture is His covenant word to us. It's about His agreement. And today as we take communion, this is His covenant table. It's His covenant feast. And it talks of, it speaks of our participation in this covenant. The temptation is to reduce our faith to a kind of pious gushing and an emotional experience that rejects what God has to say in His word in all its parts. And you know, the biggest challenge for any preacher dealing with something like Amos is the same challenge that Amos faced, which is, did the people like it? Not very much. Now, that's the hard thing about preaching the whole counsel of God, is that some aspects of what Amos had to say were surely painful or difficult for some of the people to hear. And as we hear it, maybe one or two of the things will strike us as difficult or painful. But we will get the best out of it when we take seriously God's word and God's law. Now, for those of us who are red letter edition Christians, let's just turn to Mark 7. I say that tongue in cheek because our tendency is, where did Jesus say that? And if Jesus didn't say it, we're dubious about it. Well, what does Jesus have to say about the sin of Israel? In Mark chapter 7, He highlights the prophet Isaiah, Mark 7, verses 6 following, and he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Jesus was concerned in his own day about God's people's disobedience to God's word and replacing God's word with more useful, more palatable, more pragmatically acceptable traditions. You know, it's been a fascinating thing for me growing up as I have in the church. I grew up in the Pentecostal church. My father was a pastor. As a missionary today, and I was always amazed about the things which became the centrality of focus in terms of holiness. What car you drove, nothing with a good badge on it, whether you had long hair, whether you wore an earring, whether your dress was significantly smart, whether you partook of wine or not. These things became the benchmarks of Christianity. Traditions of men. styles of music, types of instrumentation became the focus of what the church was to be about. Incredible. Jesus said you can strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. It's possible to strain at, that's what the Pharisees did, that's the spirit of Pharisaism. It's straining at gnats and swallowing camels. It's allowing what human beings have determined they're going to fence around God's word rather than what is truly in God's word. John Wycliffe, some of you will be familiar with John Wycliffe, wrote of his English Bible. Listen to the echo of these words. This is what he wrote of his English Bible. This Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. This Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Somebody else nicked that later. Put it into a totally different context. It was John Wycliffe who said it. That was a non-controversial statement in his day. It was the basic conviction of Christendom that we took seriously the word of God, the law of God, and rightly so, since Isaiah the prophet, prophesying after the death of Uzziah, writes, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And this was the concern of Amos. What's your source of light? I mean, of course, this ties straight back into John's gospel. Light and life. Where is it found? Is it found in God's word, or is there an external source? Is there another source by which we are to illuminate our lives and understand our lives? There's a moral story here in the course of history, according to Amos, because each of his oracles makes clear that specific events are seen in the backdrop of salvation history, that history has a moral foundation. We can't see it all. You don't see all the detail of history, do you? I mean, how old are you? Look at the spectrum of ages we have in here this morning. It's amazing. 18 through probably, I won't look at any particular individual, sort of 70 plus or more. We occupy such a small and short space of time. We don't see the full spread of God's work in history, but according to Amos, history does have a moral foundation. Because, according to the God of Amos, foreign nations will be punished when they disobey God, as will Israel. And they will face defeat and disaster. Interestingly enough, population decimation. What's happening in Europe today? What's happening in North America today? Do you know what one of our biggest, most significant problems in Europe and North America? Population decimation. Largely through abortion, of course. I was up speaking to a group of students in the north a week or so ago, and while I was there, I picked up a pin. It is the feet, an exact size replica of the feet in all their detail of a 10 week old baby. 10 weeks. It's exactly what their feet look like. Amazing that we think that as a nation we can escape God's judgments when we ignore or are in danger of ignoring the pogrom all around us, as young lives are snuffed out. That's just one issue. But population decimation is one of the things that comes on rebellious people. Amos doesn't speak about the past, of course, for its own sake, but only as a signpost to what is coming. You know, I was reading this past week a very interesting article by a guy called Rod Dreher. He was a columnist, Dallas Morning News. Used to be a film critic. This is what he says. For much of my career, I was a film critic and saw just about every movie that came out. Every now and then, I'd take my wife to screenings with me and I'd observe her flinching at intensely violent or explicitly erotic images on screen. Though I shared her conservative moral sense, or so I thought, I pitied her oversensitivity. And then I changed jobs. I went from seeing 30 or so movies a month to seeing maybe 3. It was as if I'd been a heavy smoker who'd gone cold turkey and was shocked to experience my sense of taste returning. Without meaning to, I began to watch movies differently. The graphic and extreme that I'd managed to anesthetize away earlier, I no longer could deal with. I told my wife I must be turning into a prude. "No," she said, "you're becoming normal again." Around that time, I became a father for the first time. One evening, not long after my son was born, the mob picture, Godfellows, came on cable. 3 years earlier, I'd written that it was the best movie of the year. 40 minutes into the film, I turned it off. I couldn't stomach the on-screen savagery. Having a newborn gave me eyes to see that what I couldn't before. Those eyes that had looked with wonder at this soft pink miracle could no longer take any pleasure in looking upon vivid images of human beings being shot, stabbed, beaten, tortured, and abused. My wife called this becoming normal. A norm is a standard. Now we are afraid to call anything good or evil and no longer have the confidence to assert that standards exist. When people ask if a movie, book, album, or play was good or bad, what they're really asking is, was it entertaining? In a culture with an insatiable craving for sensation, boredom becomes the root of all evil. Thus, our moral imagination declines into decadence. A decadent society is one that has lost its hold on standards and denies that they exist. A society in the early stages of decadence loses its sensitivity to beauty and to the good. As it slips further into decadence, it loses its ability to recognize how far it has fallen. These are not the words of a Christian. He goes on to say something that I can't even repeat from the pulpit without discipline from the elders, about the release of certain movies, the savagery and the graphic nature of these films, released days after the savagery of the Virginia Tech incident, where I spoke just a few months after the disaster at Virginia Tech. He goes on to conclude, "We have learned to expand our understanding of the normative to include art that exalts things that ought to be repugnant to those who love life. In so doing, we teach ourselves to embrace death, or at least to remain indifferent to its putrid presence. And a human imagination that cannot react against that which would destroy it is nothing more than the fever dreams of a zombie. Do you want to live? Then look at the culture of death. Say, not this, not anymore." Interesting statement from a cultural critic, an editorial in a major newspaper. Is not morality involved in history? Is history moral or is it not? Amos tells us that it is. The sovereignty of God, then, is one of the overarching themes of Amos. Yahweh is the one who governs history. Yahweh is the one, according to Amos, who will establish and does establish ethical norms. People will be subject to God in terms of His normative standard, not their own, says Amos. Secondly, righteousness in the treatment of people is evidence of right relationship to God. If you want to show that you're in right relationship to God, how we treat one another manifests that right relationship. The sovereign God is unimpressed by religious ritual if it's not in accordance, if lives are not lived in accordance with His word. In Amos 3:13, we're told that this God, this sovereign Lord, is the captain of the army of the hosts. The hosts here actually refers not to starry hosts, but to military forces. That's what Amos is saying. That it's God who raises up kings, God who deposes kings, God who is able to set aside even Israel. What does Paul say in Acts 17 as he goes to debate the pagan philosophers in Athens? Does he say that his God is a cowering God, a God snuggling up to people in history, a God trying to perhaps discover itself in history? No. He says that this God has appointed the boundaries and the times of their habitation. That he's made all men from one. That he's appointed where they should live, that they might reach out for him, even though he is not far from each one of us. And here this sovereign God calls Amos, this shepherd, this humble shepherd of Tekoa, and tells him, "I want you to go and speak to the northern kingdom of Israel, and you will tell them what I tell you to tell them. And what do I want you to tell them? I want you to remind them of what I've already told them, to put it in common parlance. Tell them again. Say it again, Amos. Make it clear again. And these covenant violations, even the Gentile nations receive denunciation. This is what Douglas Stewart, commentator on Amos, has to say. Listen to this, friends. The significance of the oracles against foreign nations is their unmistakable implication that Israel's God had a covenant relationship with nations other than Israel. Yahweh is the punisher of the sins of Arab, of Moab, etc. Their gods have no role in this. Moreover, the punishment predicted and the sins described in these oracles reflect quite directly the Sinai covenant sanction categories. That's an incredible statement. What is he saying? He's saying that these Gentile nations were as answerable to God as were Israel. In the same way, they did not have an excuse. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 1. They are without apologia. They are without apologetic. They are without defense for worshipping the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And so Amos makes clear throughout this book, as we will see, that God's sovereignty will govern economics and must govern inheritance and justice and exploitation and idolatry. That God's word applies to all of this. Now, so often, isn't it, the temptation for the Christian life is to say, we're going to limit God's word to Sunday morning and the Bible study, and how it applies to me perhaps not fiddling my expenses, or my ethical life in terms of my relationships with boyfriend or girlfriend, etc., etc. And we don't see the scope of God's application. I think God wants to widen our understanding through Amos as to the application of his word. That God repeats his deep concern for the oppressed, for the needy, for the victims of injustice. That these are the things which anger God. The powerless. He's concerned about a dishonest marketplace and the exploitation of the poor. And what did a dishonest marketplace do for the world economy? Some of you are victims today of a dishonest marketplace if you're jobless. What do you think the foundation of economic collapse was? It wasn't bankers, friends. They were a small part of the problem. Well, let's blame the bourgeoisie, the capitalists. You know, it was everyone. Starting with the person who wants to lie about what they're being paid to the mortgage broker, who lies to the bank about the value of the person that they're committing to endorse. And then the bank selling off bogus investment packages so that the problem just gets buried deeper and deeper and deeper until, boom, it all explodes in our face. That's a slightly simplistic version. If you want the detailed one, speak to Steve. He's the tax accountant down here. But that's it in a nutshell. The problem of the economic collapse was our immorality, friends. And our debt-ridden culture. And an irresponsible culture. That's what causes those things. God is concerned about this. He's concerned about issues of justice. Now, of course, when we hear that word in the modern church, we immediately think of terms like social justice and human rights. And here we need to be very careful, because how the humanistic world defines social justice is often very different from how God defines it. The basic premise of God's word is restitution, not redistribution. And one of the basic premises of our modern understanding of an equalitarian, and I'm not going to go into detail on this, I'll deal with this another week. But let's be sure that when we speak of justice, just as Jesus did, that we understand what God has in mind when he's concerned for the poor and the needy and the fatherless. God does not endorse theft, even if it's sanctioned by the state. Because God's law protects a person's life and their property. What we should be doing in our hearts is being overwhelmed as God's church with a sense of compassion for the needy and the destitute. And that moves us to action. Amos identifies those who are oppressed, those who are poor, actually he identifies them with the righteous because their situation is one of innocence. Not everybody who is in an economically difficult situation is an innocent. The root causes then of these problems, says Amos, is not in the minutiae, but it's in idolatry. And idolatry has contradicted the word of God. Idolatry is syncretism. Idolatry for Israel, at least, was syncretism. Idolatry can just be the straight worship of idols, but for Israel it was trying to mix and match pagan ideas with Christian ideas. Modern church is full of syncretism. One of the worst bits of criticism I've came in for since I've arrived at Westminster was my honesty to Christian Week about the Christian view of Islam. That they are a mission field for us. Because, not far from here, a joint celebration of Christians and Muslims was held in a church celebrating the opening of Toronto's first minaret and worship centre. And then what we're meant to do, I was castigated for this, and what we're meant to do is celebrate in that, rejoice in the new minaret and the front and centre presence of Islam. Well, if I abandon everything the Bible says and I abandon what the church, the early church had to say, what Augustine had to say, what Paul has to say about the worship of God and the worship of demons. If we abandon those things, then we can say, well, yeah, let's just, you know, all join hands and sing Kumbaya and forget the Great Commission. But Paul doesn't tell us, Scripture doesn't tell us that we can do that. The greatest way we can express love to those who are prisoners of false ideologies is to share the gospel, the love of Christ. And I say that to you as somebody who has a good deal of experience in the Islamic world, whose parents live in the Islamic world. You want to love a Muslim, share Jesus Christ with a Muslim. We cannot love ideologies that contradict the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will not tolerate syncretism then. He doesn't tolerate it now, friends. This is nothing new. Even if it's difficult to hear. Let me conclude with this. Finally, that second verse. The humble shepherd of Tekoa gives the lion's roar. Even the imagery here and the psalms that we've read this morning is important. It's a shepherd, a humble shepherd of Tekoa, who is called out to give the roar of the Lion of Judah. That's a significant fact. You see, God is not looking for big mouths and judgmental, high-handed critics to castigate everybody and everything. He's looking for a humble people who are committed to his word, who want to speak the truth with the right motivation and in the right spirit. You'll recall that when the sons of thunder, James and John, said, Lord, should we call down fire on that city now? Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. We have to come as God's church with the right heart and the right attitude, remembering that Scripture tells us judgment begins where? With the house of God. Begins right here. If I believe Scripture, that's where it begins. I can't say first, what shall this man do, or what shall that man do? In the end, I have to begin first and foremost with myself. When this sheep herder, this businessman, in his poor and humble spirit, is sent out to preach these oracles, we're told that it's within 2 years of this earthquake, a famous earthquake mentioned in Zechariah 14, verse 5. And within a few decades of Amos preaching this to this people, Samaria fell to the Assyrians. And it was over. And so his audience is actually primarily, if you think about it, the audience for his book is primarily the people of Judah. Because he's saying to them, if this can happen to Israel, this can also happen to us. And as we listen to the voice of Amos, the voice of God through Amos, we should also be saying, if this can happen to Israel, should we not take seriously God's word to us? This prelude then to the message of Amos. By the way, the book does end with good news. Amos chapter 9, and we will get there, is about the restoration. The restoration of the line of David. We know who that takes place in, don't we? The lion of the tribe of Judah. It ends on a high note, but sometimes we want to get to the high note, we want to get to the gentle bit before we've dealt with the difficult bit. And as God's church, we have to learn to listen to and accept the goads as well as the gentle hand. That's all of us. And God portrays himself as a lion roaring. Hosea 5:14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. Do you know God describes himself as a lion that's coming to, in some cases, destroy and carry off? We ask ourselves in the modern world, how can that be so of God? How can God say that about himself? Have you ever been to Toronto Zoo? You heard a lion roar? I mean, really roar? I take my three children to Toronto Zoo, and I can assure you, they are scared of the lions. I mean, they're interested in sort of standing at a distance. But even with the cage and the glass and the number of barriers, they're still hiding behind the leg if that lion roars. It's an incredible image. We have, you see, in Scripture, the lion and the lamb. Because the lion of the tribe of Judah is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But we have to have both, friends. We have to bring both together if we're to understand the message of Scripture, if we're to understand the message of Amos. This is its relevance for our time. The very Hebrew name Yahweh, which was a name given through Moses at the Exodus, is a declaration of God's holiness. Exodus 19, the flame of holiness burning within the bush becomes the mountain of fire. And the mountain of fire becomes the continuously burning flame in the temple. God's name is holy. You know, the Jews wouldn't even touch the page of the scroll of his name. They wouldn't even spell it out fully. Because his name is holy. Holiness is a summary statement of his character. And so Motya writes, salvation and judgment are equally aspects of his holiness and together constitute the abiding definition of his holy character, which is expressed in his name. And the God of Amos, who is our God, roars from Zion, from the holy place, from the place where there is the mercy seat and the flame of fire. Isn't that what this table is? It's where there is mercy, but mercy and judgment have met. And we find mercy in and through the sacrifice of Christ. Some people think, well, you know, mercy and wrath, I just can't reconcile them. I can't reconcile them in my own mind. Maybe you struggle with that notion. How can we reconcile God's mercy and God's wrath? Have you ever tried to define mercy without the wrath of God? It's impossible. You can't understand the term mercy or grace unless we understand that there is judgment and wrath. Otherwise, mercy is meaningless. Totally meaningless. We must reject all Marcionite thinking, an early heresy that posits an evolving God. We've got one God in Amos, the God of Moses. And then we've got a different God in Jesus. And then we've got another God after the sending of the Holy Spirit. And God's reaching a point of self-consciousness. He's developing. He's evolving in history. He's the God of Hegelian philosophy. Don't worry if you don't know what that means. Some of you do, receive it. If you don't, let it pass. An evolving God. A God who's becoming self-conscious, moving towards absolute spirit, an emerging God. You know, the doctrine of God isn't emerging, it's revealed. It's revealed, Yahweh. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's not an evolving God. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And we're told in Scripture that even though this God is a God of justice and judgment and wrath, even though that is true, it only comes at the end of a long, long patience. As a Christian apologist, I find one of the first questions I get, even in a debate on the existence of God, believe it or not, is what about what God did to all of these nations in the Old Testament, to the Canaanites in the Old Testament? Do you know what we're told about the reason for what happened to the Canaanites in the Old Testament? We're told actually that the reason that Israel was enslaved 400 years in Egypt was that the sin of the Canaanites might reach full measure. God waited and he waited. You know, he waited 400 years before the armies of Israel were let loose on the Canaanites, who committed their own children to the flames in child sacrifice. You see, the lion of the tribe of Judah lets out his roar from Zion. And yet this wrath comes with weeping. What does Jesus say? As he wept over Jerusalem. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He's not a petulant God, a vindictive God, but he's waited with patience. And when he roars, the pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers, verse 2. What does that mean? It means all of the earth, the totality of it. God's judgment is total. It's from the valleys, from the river valleys, to the mountains, to the fertile mountainsides of Carmel itself. When God speaks, when the lion of the tribe of Judah roars, it affects everything. It's the totality of God's justice. It doesn't miss anything out. It's not limited. All of history will be subservient to the divine assessment, to the divine judgment. And this should be a part, a permanent part of our consciousness as Christians. And it's the fact, the reason why the doctrine of justice and the doctrine of hell is progressively dropping out of Christianity is because we have dropped, are losing the justice of God. And actually, can I suggest to you even this morning that the reason justice is dropping out of society is because the church has dropped the justice and righteousness of God to a large measure. I'm not pointing the finger at any individuals. I'm making an observation about the church in the West. I'm from England. I see it there. I see it here. But this applies to Jew and Gentile alike. And our position is one of privilege today as God's church and one of responsibility. What is the Apostle John? The Apostle of love. Don't you love the Apostle John? I love John's gospel. This is what the Apostle of love says. This glorious truth about our privilege and responsibility. 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sin of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly, the love of God is perfected. You want to love God? Keep his word. Keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome contra the world and its traditions and its lawmaking. But his yoke is easy and his burden is light. As we come to the table of the Lord this morning, we come to the sprinkled blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.